relationship between Saul, who is the reigning king, David, who is the one who's anointed to be the next king, though Saul probably doesn't know this yet, and Jonathan, who is the crown prince, the one who, by rights, should inherit the throne once Saul passes on. And we're going to pick this up, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. And this is coming straight off the back of David's... Thank you. My name is Pastor Tim Horman. Thanks, Money. All right. This is coming off the back of David's victory over Goliath. And so this follows on immediately after. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as himself, or loved him as his own soul. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe that he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Now, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, namely Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. With joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes and lyres, they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Now Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, made him sick. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, he kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it at David, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice, and Saul grew afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but he had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he led them. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage together this morning, that you will open our ears to hear your voice, and that you will enable our hearts to receive what you want to say to us. I pray that your word would be like a double-edged sword this morning, that it would cut deep into the very core of our identity, would divide between flesh and spirit, Lord, and would bring the truth. And sometimes the truth comes like a surgeon's scalpel. I pray, Lord, that we'd be willing to receive, to hear what it is that you need to say to us today, Jesus. Amen. So what we're going to look at this morning as we look at this developing relationship between Saul and David and Jonathan is that we are going to look at one of the most powerful and dangerous and corrupting experiences in all human reality. And that is envy. Envy, jealousy. What is envy and why is it so dangerous? Well, according to the philosopher Bertrand Russell, which I think I have on the screen, envy is a resentment that occurs when someone lacks another's quality, achievement, or possessions, and wishes that the other lacked it. Pretty straightforward. He also goes on to say that envy is one of the most potent causes of human unhappiness. Not only is the envious person rendered unhappy by their envy, but they also wish to inflict misfortune on the one that they're envious of. Now, on the positive side, he also noted that envy is one of the driving forces behind the ideal of democracy. which is the desire to create a kind of level playing field upon which everyone can achieve and advance according to their abilities. Never really thought of it in those terms, but I guess he's probably right. Now, in medieval Catholic teaching, envy, which comes from the Latin word invidia, literally means to have an evil eye. There's a picture from about the 13th century of the depiction of invidia, of envy. It's considered to be one of the seven deadly sins and was believed to be a powerful source of human sickness. They actually thought of envy as something that leads to illness, which is drawn from Proverbs 14, where it says that envy causes a rotting disease of the bones, whether that's meant to be metaphorical or not. But the Catholics certainly believed that envy was so powerful that it could actually create illness in your body and drive you insane, which is why the snake is attacking the person's head in that picture. So that's what it was thought. And it was linked to Jesus' warning in Luke 11, where he said that your eye is the lamp of the body. And when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. So when you look in a way that's healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when it's bad or when it's evil, your body is full of darkness. And they took that very literally to say, if you have an evil eye, then you will end up with sickness in your body. It's interesting, actually, that scientific research now does actually link our emotions, how we experience and process life, can be, if you live in constant stress or anxiety or fear, it can actually lead to various kinds of illnesses. That link has been fairly well established now. Now, there are a couple of very famous examples of envy in the Bible. The first, which is, in fact, the first recorded sin after the fall, is Cain murdering his brother Abel out of jealousy. And the other most famous one is this one on Saul and his growing jealousy of David. Now, I wonder if this morning you've ever wished misfortune on another person simply because you believed that they had it better than you, or that they had something that you wanted so badly that you would prefer for them to suffer in order for you, rather than to watch them have something or enjoy something that you wished you could have. So what happens when we're jealous of another person? What happens? It is often very physical, isn't it? We do feel it. That description of Saul being galled by David's success, that image of feeling physically sick, being twisted up on the inside, it gets into your guts. You feel it, don't you? It clouds your mind. You become irrational. It is a very physical experience. Jealousy, envy. Now, essentially, we'll get there. What envy does is it tells you a very, very powerful lie. What envy does, the experience of envy, tells you a very, very powerful and very, very dangerous lie. Now, what envy does is it says to you, that person has it better than you, and it's unfair, and the problem is them. They're the problem. That's what envy does, is it turns the problem away from you and onto them. When in fact, the truth is, the problem's not them, the problem is you. The problem is with me. But envy externalizes the problem, creates an object, turns a person from a human being into an object of your hatred or fear or jealousy. Now, envy is in fact one of the most extreme forms of self-centeredness. It turns you in on yourself while making the person that you're jealous of the cause of your misfortune. And that's why it's so dangerous, it's so enticing, and it's so deceptive. But envy leads you nowhere in the end, right? There's no good out. This is the crazy part about the deception, is that all other temptations in life have a kind of payoff, don't they? Lust has a certain payoff, gluttony has a certain payoff, greed has a certain payoff if you can get the thing that you're greedy for. But envy is actually a dead end. It goes nowhere. Even if you're able to achieve the end of your envy, all it does is create misery. Right? It's the weirdest of all the temptations in that sense. It has no positive payoff. All it does is create illness and sickness of the heart and mind. And if you actually follow through on your envy, it creates misery for the person you're jealous of, if you are actually able to inflict some kind of misfortune on them. Right? So there's nothing good, there's no good outcome with envy. And that's why it's actually led some theologians to understand or to postulate the idea that envy may actually be what underlies or is at the root of all human sinfulness. Because it just leads to death. There's nothing good about it at all. Alice Potter, I was reading a book by Alice Potter called The Three Theories of Everything, a fantastic book, I encourage you to read it. And he argued this, that envy, self-centeredness he calls it, expressed in envy, is at the root of all human sin. And he says it's the greatest sin, self-centeredness, is the greatest evil because it's the opposite of God's nature. God is not self-centered. He is love. He is the embodiment of love expressed within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity, each person giving love in eternal, kind of this eternal love to one another, and then expressing that love to us. It's an outward, expressive, giving love. That's God's nature. That's the essence of God's nature. Whereas self-centeredness is the opposite of that. And he writes this, the best known example of self-centeredness is the devil. He was at one time the most beautiful of all the angels, but chose to turn away from God. Did you ever notice that the devil is just one person, whereas God is three? The devil is one because he is exclusively self-centered. It is his absolute self-centeredness that makes him absolutely evil. I read that and it hit me like a ton of bricks. And that's why envy is so destructive, so evil, because it entices us to justify and indulge in our self-centeredness so that we see others that we might perceive to be better than us as a threat to our identity. But it's totally cancerous and it creates a kind of me and them scenario. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the very first thing that happens is they start to blame each other. When God asks what has happened to Adam, says, that woman that you gave to me, it was her fault. Envy, this self-centeredness expressed in envy creates division between people. It drives people apart. It's the opposite of God's nature, which is to reconcile, to love in an outward and self-giving way. And sadly, this threat that we might perceive from others can often be so great that it leads us to act in very malicious and sometimes murderous ways, as history has illustrated to us many, many times in the past. Enter King Saul. Enter King Saul into this scene. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that the essential difference between the character of David and the character of Saul was that David was mostly concerned about God's honor. He was mostly concerned about serving God in such a way that God was glorified, right? This is why he takes on Goliath, because he's more concerned about Goliath mocking God than his own safety. So he goes out in faith. Whereas Saul, who's hiding in his tent, is afraid of taking on Goliath because he's afraid of losing face, afraid of failure. He's living in fear because he's mostly concerned about himself and his own honor, right? So King Saul was a king like all the other nations. He was essentially a self-centered narcissist, right? And that was Saul's problem. So when David and all the men are returning from the battlefield, David having just slain Goliath, we're told in verse 6, so this has actually happened before David is promoted to a high rank in the army. They're coming home from the battlefield. David's won this great victory. And all the women from the towns along the way back to the capital are coming out to sing and to dance and to play music for the returning heroes. They greet the men with this dancing and this singing and this poetry. And word's obviously gone ahead of them because they've written a very special refrain for the event. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And this refrain drives Saul crazy. Makes him furious. It galls him. Why? Because he perceives the celebration of David's success to be a threat to his own position. He perceives the celebration that David is receiving, the glory that David's receiving, as therefore diminishing his own. He can't join in on David's joy because he's all about himself. He's a self-centered man. But his response is actually quite irrational, and for three reasons. The first is that the song is obviously not meant to be taken literally, is it? Because for one thing, David's only killed one person so far. He hasn't killed tens of thousands. So this is cluing us in or something that perhaps the numbers aren't really meant to be taken as literally as we might think. And there's another reason for this, is that in Hebrew poetry, when you say thousands and tens of thousands, what you're simply saying is a lot, or this is a big deal. And usually this is in fact done by multiplying one number by a factor of 10 in parallel verse, exactly like we have here. And by doing this, you aren't drawing a comparison between the two lines. You aren't saying that the one thing means this and the next thing means that. But actually by placing them together in parallel like you have here and multiplying one number by a factor of 10 in the second line, what you're actually doing is amplifying both at the same time. Right? They're not meant to be a comparison, but an amplification. So like in Psalm 68, verse 17, for example, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands, right? You know the verse. The chariots of God are tens of thousands, or thousands of thousands, tens of thousands, and thousands of thousands. It's not saying that he has one barn, or whatever you, wherever you store your chariots, not one over here that's got tens of thousands, and then one over here that's got thousands of thousands. That's not the point. The point is that by placing these two numbers in parallel in Hebrew poetry, what you're saying is that God has a lot of chariots. He's very powerful, so don't take him on. So what's being sung here is simply this: Saul and David have won a great victory. That's all this means. They're both great warriors. That's what the women are singing. In fact, it mentions in the text that they come out to greet Saul. Not Saul and David, they come out to greet Saul and the men returning. And they sing this song. But Saul, in his jealousy, is overlooking at this moment the subtleties of Hebrew parallelism. And he's consumed with rage because, and what does he say? They've only credited me with thousands. But David, tens of thousands. He's missing the point. And the fact, actually, by the way, that Saul is mentioned at all should be taken note of by Saul. By rights, he shouldn't even be mentioned because he's not the one that went out to fight Goliath. He's not the one that took Goliath on and won the victory. He had really no hand in it at all. So the fact that he's being honored alongside David should give him some relief. But he doesn't see it that way. For him, it's a zero-sum game. If David gets some glory, then my glory is diminished. He can't share in David's victory because it's all about him. And notice how quickly then his thinking degrades. It goes from, wow, they're praising David, to David's after my kingdom. He's gonna take everything from me. How quickly he goes from one thing to another that aren't even really related. He's actually creating an imaginary scenario in his mind. And David's becoming a phantom of an imagined future. This is what envy does. It creates for you a lie that you think is real, that becomes a threat, and now you need to take out whoever it is that you perceive to be creating this problem for you, when in fact the problem is not them, the problem is you. The problem is me. Are you with me? And it is subtle, isn't it? It really happens like in Snow White, where you stand in front of the mirror and you say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? I mean, most of us don't have that kind of hubris. But it starts with this very subtle, but very, very powerful, and very, very dangerous little scene. And it's this small little word. Next slide. What about? Who am I compared with them? Now, you might be very good at whatever it is that you do. You might be a good cook. You might be a good accountant. You might be a good engineer. You might be a good doctor or singer or actor or manager or student or whatever it is that you're doing in life. You might be very, very good, in fact. But someone comes along who you perceive to be better than you in some way, or another. They might be better looking, they might have a better body, they might have more money, a better education, they might be better at their job than you are, whatever it is, and suddenly you begin to compare yourself with them, and you ask this question, what about me? Well, who am I compared with them? And if you let that take hold of you, it will seem to devalue who you are, and it will devalue everything that you've achieved in life up to that point. Because suddenly there's this one person in your life who you think now devalues everything that you are, because you perceive them to be better than you in some way or another, who you think might be higher up the food chain or higher up the ladder than you are. But it doesn't matter at that moment when you're being deceived by envy, that the ladder is entirely subjective and is probably just a figment of your imagination. There is no ladder, but you've created one and you've placed them on a higher status than you, but you don't even know them. You don't know what they struggle with. You don't know what they've had to overcome to get to where they are. You don't know anything about their story, but you've created a narrative in your head because you perceive them to be better than you. Anyone here ever done anything like that? I got two hands in the air, folks. You know, and you start to imagine that their status is a reflection on your lack of status, or their career, or their family, or their house, or their looks, or their job, or their opportunity is a reflection on your lack of those things. And because of that, because of them, your life is now no longer as good as it once was. You've started to devalue yourself. And if you let that run unchecked, it becomes envy. And if envy is unchecked, it leads to fear and to hatred. And if that is unchecked, then it often leads to what? To violence. You will do something stupid because you've let the envy take possession of you. And this is what happens with Saul. It's obvious from reading the passage, isn't it? But David's not trying to dethrone Saul. David's not trying to take Saul out. And it becomes even clearer later on. David never presses his advantage against Saul. David will later have an opportunity to kill Saul, the one who's pursuing him, but David doesn't do it. He refuses to press his advantage. But Saul has imagined that if David has the opportunity, he'll do it. So this is, it's a total lie. So again, the problem is not David, the problem is Saul. And notice how quickly the virus of envy spreads. It begins in his body, he's galled by David's victory and celebration. Then it moves to his mind, he starts to think, David's after my kingdom. And then the very next day, we're told, it invades his spirit. It's gone from his body to his mind, and now it's taken over his spirit. We're told that an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul, and he was prophesying in his house. And while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did, the harp, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. So now the envy's gone into his spirit, and it's turned murderous. This is how quickly Saul descends into violence. Okay, I mean, this is where it gets really tricky, okay? I don't know if any of you felt troubled by that statement, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. So I want to try and unpack this for a minute. What can it possibly mean that God sent Saul an evil spirit? This can also be translated injurious or harmful, not necessarily evil. But whatever's going on here, something injurious, a spirit, an injurious or harmful spirit came upon Saul, which it says he was sent from God. Now, first of all, when you come across something like this in the scriptures, you have to ask yourself a few questions. One of the first questions you need to ask in this passage is, well, is there any evil in God? And the overwhelming testimony of the scriptures is what? No, there is no evil in God, and neither is he the author of it. So let's be clear, this is not an evil spirit of God, though the passage says it's from God. But it's not of God, it's not of God's nature, but it's from God. So that's the first question. Second, we do know that evil is real, and it's personified in the devil and in demonic spirits. They have no place in God, he did not create them, but they are the result of the fact that God created the world and everything in it, including the angels, to have freedom to serve him and worship him or not. So evil is real, and demonic powers are real. They're a result of angels choosing not to serve and worship God, to become, as Alice Potter puts it, completely self-centered, and as a result, they become completely evil, and these powers are real. Now, as Alice Potter also said, self-centeredness is a sin, and it's evil, and when it becomes our absolute reality, we become absolutely evil. When all I care about is me and mine and getting my own thing and doing what I want, then what am I becoming? I'm becoming a demon. When all I care about is myself, I am becoming demonic. Right? And so what's happening here for Saul is that he is giving himself over to absolute self-centeredness. And of course he's justifying it by his fear and hatred of David. But by doing this, Saul is becoming demonic. He's turning his heart and his soul over to evil. Now, I read this as saying one of two things. If God is actually sending this evil spirit, then possibly it's designed to be a warning to Saul, which is probably why it's accompanied by the prophesying. So God is saying to Saul, it's a warning. This is what you're going to become, Saul, if you continue down this path. Now, it may be that God is not so much actively sending the Spirit as it is that he's taking his hands of protection away from Saul, and so therefore exposing him to the evil realities that are around him and at work trying to take possession of him. And this is a similar thing that happened in, say, the book of Job. God removes his protection from Job and the enemy is able to do what the enemy wants. That may be what's going on here. Or it may be that, in fact, it is the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit that is coming forcefully upon him. But in Saul's mind and in Saul's experience, you need to listen to this carefully, it seems evil and it seems injurious and harmful. And by that I mean, and this is something that C.S. Lewis says in New Christianity, for someone who has given themselves over to evil, what is good and what is of God now appears evil to them and harmful and injurious. Well, what is in fact evil and harmful and injurious now appears good. Right? When you become so twisted that what's good and what is of God now appears evil to you, that may be what's going on here. Now, by saying this, what we're saying is that God's love and his wrath are actually just two sides of the same coin. Right? They're not different things. They're not separate things. You see, when God convicts us of sin, and if we're a person who loves God and wants to follow Jesus, we experience that conviction as a kind of loving discipline. But if you've got someone who hates God or is running from God in some way, when he convicts them of sin, it's not experienced as loving discipline. It's experienced as harmful and injurious, as wrathful judgment. But actually, it's just his love at work. But for the one who loves God, it's experienced as love. For the one who hates God, it is experienced as judgment. Are you with me? So that may be what's going on for Saul here. It's a mystery. I'm not saying I've explained it all that well. But what is clear is that Saul is determined to let his jealousy possess him, right? That's clear. He is giving himself over to evil. And his hatred quickly turns to attempted murder, and so then when his spear fails, though, because the Lord is with David, he then turns to scheming. And it tells us that then what Saul does is he promotes David to a high rank in the army and sends him off on constant missions with the elite soldiers of Israel's army. Sends him out to battle constantly in the hope that David will be killed in the heat of battle. And in fact, this is a lesson that David learns quite well because he tries the same thing on Uriah later on. The sad reality is here that Saul will spend the rest of his life with this one insane goal in mind. I must kill David. David's the problem. But as we know, the whole thing is a lie. To quote Bertrand Russell again, he says this. Next slide. Yes, that's it. Next one. That's it. Envy consists in seeing things never in themselves. It's a deception. But only in their relations. If you desire glory, you may envy Napoleon, but Napoleon envied Caesar, and Caesar envied Alexander, and Alexander, I dare say, envied Hercules, who never even existed. Saul didn't see the reality of David except as a threat. So as I said before, David became a phantom of Saul's imagined future. It's just so stupid. But in our own more mundane experience then, for sure the same thing can happen, can't it? Though it may not lead us to murder, but we can allow jealousy to possess us to such a degree that we live under its tyranny day in and day out. And I've met people who live this way. We can allow the success or achievements or the beauty of others be a constant reminder to us of our lack of those things, even though it may not be true. But no, in fact, it isn't true, because for you who are in Christ Jesus, you have you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? You actually don't need to compare yourself to anyone, because in Christ you have all things. In Christ you've been given his inheritance. You're a co-heir with Christ. You've been seated in heavenly places. You've taken on his nature. You've been clothed with Christ Jesus. What more could you possibly need? Why would you ever need to compare yourself to anyone when Christ has given himself to you? Right, you with me? This is why for those of us who believe, jealousy is, there's just no place for it in our lives as believers, as followers of Jesus. You are a child of God. You don't need to compare yourself to anyone. But as the scriptures remind us over and over again, the way we overcome envy, the way we overcome jealousy, is by not looking at each other with envy, not comparing ourselves to one another, but by keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, for our sake he died in order that we might receive everlasting life. All his riches in glory. What more do you need when you have all of God's riches in glory? Now our problem, again, like Bertrand Russell makes clear, is that envy is a lack of seeing truly. The Catholics are right. By creating this word invidia in Latin, by the evil eye, it's so true. Envy begins as a failure to see things truly. Right? We're deceived, we become blinded, and so by being blinded, our whole body becomes filled with darkness. And the answer to it is always, 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 let the light of Christ fill your eyes and your soul. Keep your eyes on him, because he is the author and the perfecter of your faith. And Paul put this best, I think, in Galatians 5. Okay, we're coming to the end. Galatians 5, a passage that I'm sure you all know very, very well, but generally speaking, we only read a very small part of it. Who knows what's in Galatians 5? Any Bible nerds out there? It's a description of the fruits of the Spirit. Yes, we read them, we know them, but we often don't read it in its context. Now, I want you to pay attention to something as we read this together. Let's start in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Right? The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. I love to say this and remind whoever I can of this at any opportunity I can. There is only one rule, one law in the Christian faith. There is only one command. One. You'd think that if there was only one command, it would be fairly easy to follow. Turns out this one command is the most difficult thing in the whole world. But still, there's only one. I like one rule. And it is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Now, the entire law is summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. What does Paul mean? He goes on to say, so I say, live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. Can anyone say, amen, so that you do not do what you want? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, here, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. This is a very good description of Saul. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Watch out for those orgies. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become, this is his big concluding point, let us not become conceited, self-centered, in other words, provoking and envying one another. Paul is a wise man. He understands that one of the most destructive and most deceptively powerful lies that a human being can become entwined with is the lie of envy, which begins with self-centeredness. And the antidote to self-centeredness is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And the example that we're given in 1 Samuel 18 of this is who? Jonathan. What does it tell us about Jonathan? Jonathan, the crown prince. Now, here is a man who had every reason to fear God. Why? Because Jonathan's the next in line to the throne. His destiny is to inherit the crown. And yet, along comes this man who appears to be a better man than anyone else in Israel. And Jonathan has every reason to fear David, because David really could take his crown from him. He has every reason to envy David, because David is the one who won the great victory, who took glory from his father, who took glory from his family. But how does Jonathan respond? Instead of becoming jealous of David and seeing David as a rival, he does something very, very powerful. He chooses instead to love David as himself. He does exactly what Paul says in Galatians 5. He loves David as himself. What does that actually mean? It means that what Jonathan does is he makes a covenant with David, where he says, and the symbolic action of Jonathan giving him his robe and his tunic and his bow and his sword and his bow, all the way of Jonathan saying to David, you are better than me. You deserve to wear the clothes that I wear. You deserve to be the crown prince. This is a very powerful prophetic action. Jonathan's taking off his royal robe that marks him out as Saul's son, and he's giving it to David. And what he's saying to David is, how it goes for you is how it goes for me. Your success is my success. Your joy is my joy. Your rise is my rise. Be with me. Now, whether Jonathan is literally giving his crown to David is up for debate. But there's no question here at all that at the heart of this, that even if David were to be crowned in the place of Jonathan, what would Jonathan say? I rejoice with him. And see, going back to what Crystal said earlier, the truth is, for all of us, that we don't own anything. Everything we are, all God's. And so when you look at another person, you compare yourself to them. It's a failure to believe in the gospel. That's what it is. It's a failure to believe that Jesus has really saved you and really does love you and has given you all things because of his death on the cross. And I want to remind you of something here this morning, and this is what I'm finishing with, that Jonathan points us to Jesus in a very, very powerful and very, very specific way. Because we know, don't we, that when Jesus came among us, he chose to take off his royal robe and take on flesh and become one of us and to submit to death on our behalf. And by doing this, he took off his royalty in order that he might place it on us. And when he was arrested, and they put a crown of thorns on his head and a robe of purple on his shoulders, and then they mocked him and they beat him and they tore the beard out of his face and they slapped him and they spat on him and they demanded that he prophesy. He said nothing. And when he was before Pilate and they tied him down to be whipped until he was almost dead, he said nothing. But when he was nailed to the cross and stripped naked, because everyone who was crucified was naked, the loincloth we see in most pictures is just there for our sake of modesty. It would have been, in fact, Jesus stripped entirely bare, naked and ashamed on the cross. And when they finally did that before he died, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he did this. He took off his royal robes and all of his glory in order that he might place it on our statue. So that we could become kings and queens. We could receive a royal inheritance. That we could become children of Christ, the children of God. That we could say, Abba, Father, that I have all things in Christ Jesus. That I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing that I lack. This is the antidote to envy, jealousy, and sick self-centeredness, is to be filled with the love of Christ, which drives out all fear, which drives out all sin, which overcomes all things. Father, we thank you that we have received everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing that we lack. Though we don't believe it, I pray, Lord, that our eyes and our souls and spirits and minds would be filled with your light. Pray that we would look and see your glory and see you give it unto us as a gift and be so good to us. Lord, that we'd be so captivated by your love, that we would not need to prepare ourselves to anything. I pray that in Jesus' name, if there's anyone here in this room who has become possessed by envy, that's leading them to fear and to hatred, I pray this morning that they'd lay it down at your feet, and that by your Spirit you would destroy it in Jesus' name. Cast it out. Release them from it in Jesus' name. We have not received a spirit of fear, but of love and compassion and of a sound mind. I pray that if there's anyone here whose mind has been deceived and taken over, taken captive by jealousy and fear, that it would be broken today in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, but wants to follow you, wants to start walking with you, wants to find their identity in you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would meet with them right now, and that they would put their trust in you. Folks, we invite you to stand.